All right, good morning. So every time that the mic gets twisted, I have a panic that I'm not going to get it untwisted before the song ends. So then I get panicked, and then I make it worse, and just the things I have to go through, I suppose. But anyway, it's good to be here. I'd like to welcome those of you on our live stream that are tuning in or somebody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you being a part of our listening audience, as well as all of you that are here in person. We're going to be continuing this morning our series of studies in the book of Galatians, and we've been looking lately at the issue of the fruit of the Spirit. I've been getting some interesting and good feedback on this as we've been going through this, and some comments expressing appreciation that I've been spending a lot of time on the good part of this, that we didn't just run through the fruit of the Spirit without really explaining what they are. And I do think there's a lot of folks that have questions about this issue. They don't really know, and they might have heard possibly some not so great teaching on it in the past, etc. So it's good to be able to do this with you here this morning. I do have, if you are interested, a lesson on the YouTube page about the real St. Patrick from the Grace History Project, since it is St. Patrick's Day. So if you're out there here in person or watching online and you would like to know where to get that message, let me know, and I'd be happy to send you the link to it, okay? Look at verse 22, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Let's read verses 22, 23, and 24 and have a word of prayer. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity that we have to open your word this morning. We pray as we study the issue of the goodness of God and goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word about this particular issue. We're grateful for the time we can spend together and do so in your word. We pray saints will be encouraged and edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at the list there in verse 22, we've made it down through here. And where we are right now, last Sunday we talked about gentleness. And today what we're going to be talking about is goodness. That is primarily what we're going to be focused on here this morning as we work our way through this information. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. You think about the idea of goodness, okay? How many of you remember a few weeks ago when I poked fun a little bit at the word love and how we flippantly use the word love, okay? In philosophy, there is a whole section of philosophy that deals with the use of what they call evaluative language, okay? So evaluative language is words like good and bad, right and wrong, okay? Those are evaluative words. Good and bad, right and wrong, they give our opinions, our thoughts about certain things. And we use evaluative language differently, and there's a whole different philosophies about this. So for example, if I say that Mother Teresa was good and Hitler was bad, okay, you understand that am I saying something about the moral character of Hitler versus Mother Teresa, all right? Notice I didn't say Mother Teresa is saved and Hitler's not. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about the words good and bad, right? So we use these words all the time, all right? If I say that something is a good razor, what am I saying? I'm saying that it does its job. It performs its function as a what? As a razor, right? If I say to the dog, good dog, what am I saying? I'm saying that the dog has performed or done or behaved in a way that I perceive as what? As good, right? So we use these words to talk about mundane things, but we could also use these words to talk about issues of great moral significance, right? So for example, somebody could say that abortion is bad. Now, if somebody says that abortion is bad, are they simply saying they don't care for it? Or are they saying more than that, that they think it is somehow morally wrong and reprehensible? Okay? So you understand that we can use the terms good, bad, right, and wrong. We can use evaluative language, you know, in a sort of a sliding scale, and it depends on what we are talking about. There's a philosophy called moral objectivism, which says that if you use evaluative language, you are expressing that there is something really wrong or really bad with the morality of what you are applying that to. So, for example, if I were to say abortion is bad, I would be saying I would be saying more than I just don't care for it. What I would be saying is that I think there's something morally repugnant and reprehensible about it. It is objectively wrong, right? Well, the Bible uses the word good to refer to God. Okay? When the Bible uses the word good to refer to God, is it just giving its opinion, and yeah, God's pretty good. He's like the razor or he's like the dog. Or is the Bible using the word good to really say something objectively true about the nature and the character of God? Okay? So the Bible is speaking, and when it uses this word in morally objective terms, about the nature of God Himself. Okay? Now, if you look at your Bible there, verse 22, the next fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The word that is translated goodness there occurs four times in the New Testament, and every time it occurs, it is translated as goodness. All right? Translated the same way every time. So what I would like to do to get started is I would like to jump just, I want to look quickly at the dictionary definition of this. So I'm going to turn these on and we are going to go to the pulpit and try to get this up here. So here is the definition of goodness. Now think about this in relationship to some of the things that I've already said. Notice that goodness in general here is the state of being what? Whoops. It's the state of what? Being good, okay? So it's more than just an opinion. It's a state. It's a state. It's a state of being good, the physical qualities which constitute value, excellence, or perfection as the goodness of timber, the goodness of soil. So that's in a general sense. But look at definition number one here. The moral qualities which constitute Christian excellence, virtue, and religion, and then it gives what verse for that? It gives our verse, Galatians 5:22, as a fruit of the Spirit. So goodness as a fruit of the Spirit is related to, it is related to the moral qualities which constitute Christian excellence. Now, if goodness, as I'm going to show you from the Word of God here shortly, if goodness is an attribute of God, then that means if we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit and we are manifesting goodness, are we also reflecting and manifesting the very character and nature of God? Now, you'll notice this is the third Sunday in a row that this issue has come up. It came up 2 weeks ago when we talked about long-suffering. It came up last week when we talked about gentleness. And now it's coming up here again this morning as we talk about the issue of goodness. Okay, look at definition number two. It's kindness, benevolence, okay, benignity of heart. But more generally, acts of kindness, charity, humility, exercise. So you could demonstrate goodness, right? Goodness is something that you could demonstrate in the way you act, in the way you behave, in the way you treat others, okay? Third, kindness is benevolence of nature, mercy. And then notice that the dictionary gives Exodus chapter 34 here, verse 6. Look at the verse. It says, the Lord God, abundant in goodness and truth. We'll look at this verse a little bit more specifically here in a minute. But notice that when the dictionary goes to define goodness, does it give a verse about the attribute of God Himself? Okay? And then number four, kindness, favor shown, acts of benevolence, compassion or mercy. And then it gives another verse here, Exodus chapter 18, verse 19, where it says, Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which Jehovah had done to Israel. Okay? So we see goodness is many different definitions of it. They're all sort of related to the same thing. And you'll see when you look at the dictionary, it's going to provide you verses that are going to demonstrate this. Okay? So let's go back to the camera and we'll get rid of this. And let's go, come with me if you would. Come with me to Exodus 33. The first point I want to make to you, with that definition in mind, is that goodness is one of God's attributes. Come over to Exodus 33. So if we're thinking about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, is God the Holy Spirit the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity? Okay. So therefore, the fruit of the Spirit would obviously reflect God and who God is and God's nature. Look at Exodus 33. Verse 18, notice Moses, and he says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So Moses says to God the Father, says to God Almighty, show me your what? your glory. Okay? Now look at verse 19. And he said, I will make all my, what's the next word? Goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So first, notice the connection between goodness and mercy. Did we see that in the definition I had up there a moment ago? Okay? So God is a good God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God, according to verse 19. Verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face. So is Moses forbidden to see the face of God Almighty? Okay? For there shall no man see me and live. So if God were to show Moses his face, could Moses stand in the face in the presence of God and live? So God says, I'm not going to allow you to see my face. So this is going to develop here in the next number of verses. Look at verse 22. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with mine hand while I pass by. You know that song about, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and all that? That's where that's coming from, this verse right here, right? So God is not going to allow Moses to see his front, but is he going to pass by, and is he going to allow Moses to see him from behind? Okay, now this sounds a little weird, but it's not weird, okay? Trust me. Verse 23, and I will take away mine hand, that thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be what? Now, verse chapter 34, look at verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed the two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him, and took with him the two tables of stone. Now look at verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now he's going to tell you the name of the Lord. This is Jehovah, okay? Jehovah is going to show and demonstrate and show to Moses his name. Notice that again, verse 5 says, and proclaim the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, notice, and abundant in what? In goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Notice, as God passes by and he allows Moses to see his backside, what he sees, the Lord says to him in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in what? One of the fundamental natures and characteristics of who God is that God is fundamentally good. Okay? This is in the objective moral sense. It has often been said that we could not know what evil is if we did not first know what good was. Okay? And it starts with an almighty God who is by nature and definition what? Good. So, the Lord is abundant in goodness and in truth according to what this says here. Now, come with me if you would over to the book of Psalms. There's a ton. Look, if you search the Bible, there's like over 900 occurrences of forms of the word good throughout the entire Bible in like nearly almost 1,000 verses. We obviously don't have time to look at 1,000 verses, but we have time to look at some. It's a great study. If you have a Bible search program like a Blue Letter Bible or something like that, just go to the search, type the word good and asterisk, and it'll pull every form of the word good. Every time the word good occurs, whether it's talking about good, just the word good, or goodness, or any form of the word good, it'll pull it, and you can look at all of those occurrences. It would be a fascinating study if you're interested in doing that. But in Psalms, the Psalms have a lot to say about the goodness of God. And we're going to look at a few things in the Psalms and then build a few things out here as we think about God's goodness. We're still looking at the fact that goodness is a fundamental attribute of God. Psalm 23, look at verse 6. Surely, everyone knows the 23rd Psalm, right? The last verse of the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is goodness an attribute of God? Come to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, look at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Notice the connection between the goodness of God and not remembering or forgetting iniquity. Okay? For those of us who are saved, one of the functions and capacities of God's goodness is He no longer holds your sin against you. Look at chapter 31. Come over to Psalm 31. Look at verse 19. Psalm chapter 31, verse 19. Notice, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." So over and over again, goodness is an attribute of God. Psalm 33. Go to Psalm 33. Look at verse 5. "He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Now, is the earth... I think about stuff like this. Maybe you don't. But you go on a nice vacation or you go somewhere, or even here you look into the sky at night and you see a beautiful sunset or a beautiful sunrise, right? And is the goodness of God reflected in what you see in the creation? You know, those things are true. But understand, right now, is there a curse of sin that is over the creation until the end times when God removes it? So I often wonder, if I were to see that sunset or that sunrise or that mountain vista or whatever it is without the curse of sin, would it look better? Would it have a better quality to it? Is there something about it that as good as it is now and as beautiful it is and as much as it speaks of the goodness of God, it is still veiled in some way because of the curse of sin? Imagine what it's going to be like when that is no longer an issue. Yeah, that's a pretty cool thought, right? At least I thought it was. Look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verse 1. Psalm 52, verse 1. "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth how long?" So this is an eternal attribute of God, this issue of goodness. Come to Psalm 65. So as you just run these verses, you see all these different components, all these different features of the goodness of God. Psalm 65, look at verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple." Same chapter, drop down to verse 10. He says, "Crownest the year with thy goodness, and the paths drop fatness." Fatness there is an idea of the goodness of God. Okay? God being rich unto someone. Now, Psalm 107 is a fascinating psalm. Come over to Psalm 107. It's interesting because of the structure of the psalm. There's a phrase that is repeated throughout this psalm. Look at Psalm 107 and start with me at verse 8. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but start with me at verse 8. Look at verse 8. "Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his" what? "Goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men." Look at verse 9. "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul" with what? "With goodness." Now watch how this phrase shows up again. Verse 15. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Do you get the idea that the psalmist is very fascinated and enamored with the idea of God being good? Now, let's just talk about it for a minute. In the world, is the world necessarily like God? No. Is it easy to have your thinking influenced by the world and therefore start thinking that maybe God isn't good? But that is not the testimony of the Word of God. The testimony of the Word of God is that God is fundamentally good. Go to Psalm 144. Go to Psalm 144 and look at verse 2. Well, we'll start at verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hand to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Verse 7, send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of the great waters and from the hand of the strange children. That's not the verse I wanted, but apparently I made a typo here. But you get the point, right? Now, in all these verses, do you get the understanding that God is fundamentally good? The Bible over and over and over again is affirming goodness as one of God's attributes. Now, let me ask you a question. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 1. If God is fundamentally good, then would the creation reflect God's goodness? Would that seem to make sense to you? It makes sense to me. So let's read what the Bible says about the things God made. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was what? Good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and divided the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was what? Good. So, is a God who is fundamentally good by nature, is he going to be about creating good things? Okay? Verse 31. Hope I didn't skip one there, but did we read verse 25? No, we didn't read verse 25. Look at verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and evening and morning were what? So if a good God, if a God who is by definition of character and nature is good, is he going to create good things? Okay? That seems to make sense and follow from the situation. Okay? Let's see here. Come with me now. There's a few other occurrences here that I apparently left off, but there's some more occurrences of good in chapter 2, but for the sake of time, go to Genesis chapter 3, because I'm already running a little bit long on this point. Okay? So does a good God create Adam and Eve and put them in a good garden? Okay? At this point in the biblical narrative, in the account of the book of Genesis, is there anything that God has done in his creative acts with the natural order, with mankind, male and female, created he them. Is there anything that he did that wasn't good? Okay, go back to chapter 2 real quick. We need to do this and look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? So he puts him in a good garden. He puts one tree in the garden. He says, you can eat anything you want, just don't eat what? That. And notice that the name of the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Now go to chapter 3. Notice Satan's temptation of Eve. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. So the first thing he does, the first words out of the adversary's mouth in your Bible are to question what God said. Okay? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Okay, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Did God say anything about not touching it? He said nothing about not touching it. So Eve is adding to the word there, right? Verse 4. And the serpent said unto her, and said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So now as he questions the word of God, does he come right out and contradict what God said? God said, ye shall surely die. The adversary, Satan, he comes and he goes, God's wrong. You're not really going to die. Now notice what he says in verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, now watch, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? God's singular, God's plural, lowercase g, knowing good and evil. You need to think about the nature of that temptation. What the adversary is fundamentally tempting Eve with respect to is whether or not God is really good or not. Because what he's trying to do is get to raise the question in Eve's mind that God is not fundamentally good because God has held back something from you. And the nature of the temptation is really a question of God's goodness. Now, has God put him in the garden? Has he blessed him? Do they walk with God in the cool of the days? There's nothing bad about anything that's been going on, right? It's all good. Adam is keeping, dressing the garden. He's doing what he's supposed to do, right? And then in comes the adversary, and he says, yea, hath God said. And then his fundamental temptation is to try to convince Eve that God is fundamentally not good and that God has held out on them and is keeping something from them. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now watch verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was what? Saw that it was what? So now is she looking at this differently? Now she's looking at it and she's saying, you know, that does look like a pretty good fruit there. Before, the indication is she'd never really what? Considered it. Because God told her what? Not to. So now in comes the adversary and he tempts them. You understand, there's only one thing Adam and Eve could have done to disobey God, and that was to do the thing he told them not to do. And the thing he told them not to do is eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So everyone thinks that it was an apple. No one knows that from the Bible, okay? That's cultural tradition, but let's just work with it for a minute, okay? Let's say that the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an apple. Let's just work with that for a minute, okay? Can they eat all the bananas they want? Can they eat all the grapes they want? Can they eat all the peaches and oranges and kumquats? I don't know why they'd want to eat that. But could they eat anything they wanted? The one thing they couldn't eat was what? Apples. So when the adversary comes in, he tempts them. He doesn't tempt them to eat grapes. He doesn't tempt them to eat peaches. He tempts them to eat the one thing God said they couldn't what? Do. And enveloped within that is a temptation where he says, God knows, Eve, that if you do this, your eyes will be opened and you'll know what? You'll know good and evil. The fundamental nature of that temptation is what he's saying to her is that God is fundamentally not good and he's holding out on you. And there's this whole category of knowledge over here that he doesn't want you to know about. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did what? Eat. And gave it unto her husband, and he did what? So does the adversary succeed in bringing death and corruption and a curse into the situation over a fundamental temptation about whether or not God is good? And ever since then, the struggle for humans has been, are you going to acknowledge the fundamental goodness of God, or are you going to be resentful and bitter and hostile toward God? And people make these choices all the time, don't they? As a believer who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, one of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And that goodness that the Spirit of God has as a fruit of the Spirit is reflective of the goodness of God Almighty. Now, go to Romans 2. I'm still on the first point, that goodness is an attribute of God. Goodness of God, look at Romans 2. Now, we've been reading this passage quite a bit of late because it's been pertinent to what we're talking about. But for the sake of time, just go to let's just read verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. And we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his what? Goodness. Do you understand that when a lost man says that they don't want and that they don't need the Redeemer, that they don't need Jesus Christ, they are despising the goodness of God. It is the goodness of God that allows that person the opportunity to be saved, to hear the gospel and to be saved. Notice what he says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. Now look at the next bit. And not knowing, see, they don't know. In their arrogant, lost thinking, there's something they don't know. What is it they don't know? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? The ability, the opportunity, better said, of a lost person to repent and change their mind about who and what they are in relationship to God Almighty is a function of the goodness of God. That's what it is. So every time somebody hears the gospel, believes the gospel, and trusts the gospel, are they doing so out of the goodness of God giving them the ability to hear that and believe? Now this is the exact issue. We were talking about this before, but come back over. So before we turn, look at the end of verse 4 again. Okay? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. Go back to Jonah chapter 4. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about long-suffering, okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Jonah chapter 4. Now you remember the story of Jonah, right? God is going to judge Nineveh. So who does he commission to go tell the Ninevites that he's going to judge them? Jonah, okay? What does Jonah do? He just does what God says, right? No, he doesn't. He goes the other way. He runs away. What is Jonah's reason for not doing it? Jonah's reason for not doing it is the Ninevites are the enemies of Israel. Does Jonah hate the Ninevites? Does Jonah want the Ninevites destroyed? Okay. The Ninevites are the enemies of Israel. Does Jonah know the nature and the character of God and that God is willing to allow the Ninevites to repent? And if the Ninevites repent, does Jonah know that God will not destroy Nineveh? What does Jonah want? He wants Nineveh destroyed. Jonah chapter 4. Actually, let's go back up to the end of chapter 3. So Jonah makes it to Nineveh, verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let not them feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of all the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it what? Not. Now, is Jonah happy out of the mercy and goodness of God that he spared the Ninevites? Or is Jonah ticked? Jonah's hot. He's mad. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very" what? "Angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repented thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Let me ask you a question. So what is it that, according to Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 4, what is it that allowed God to repent for what he was going to do to Nineveh and change his mind and not destroy them? It's a function of his goodness, right? Paul says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. Jonah does not use the word good here, but the concepts are all there if you look at verse 2. "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Go back to Romans chapter 2. Go back to Romans chapter 2. The character of God, the characteristic of God that allows people an opportunity to repent is a function of his goodness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to" what? Okay? So goodness is part of God's nature and God's character. Go to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 22. Now, there's dispensational things Paul's discussing here. But he says in verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but unto thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." I said this a couple weeks ago. God allowing the Gentiles access to God today in the dispensation of grace, apart from the nation of Israel, that is a function of the goodness of God. The same goodness that leads people to repent, the same goodness that we read about there throughout the Old Testament. Okay? So come back to Galatians chapter 5. It is an affront to God himself to adopt thinking and a mindset that says fundamentally that God is not good. It is an affront to God Almighty to adopt thinking and a mindset and a disposition towards God that God is not good. God is good. The works of His hands are good. The fundamental temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden back there in Genesis 3 was to cause them to question and to doubt whether or not God is not what? Good. God's holding out on you. God's this or God's that. So, the goodness of God, it seems to me, ought to be for you and I something of sort of a relax mechanism. Whatever is going on in the world, and I look at the world and I see a lot of bad stuff. I see a lot of stuff that is not what? Good. I see a lot of stuff that is evil. But I understand that God continues to allow those things to exist out of a function of His goodness and His desire that people will repent and be saved. Okay? So what appears to you and I, remember when we were talking about long-suffering and we were talking about those who talk about long-suffering and the slackness of God and what we don't understand and what we don't fully appreciate is the fact that the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God go together. And understanding that they go together gives you insight then into how this is a fruit of the Spirit. Because I'm telling you what, when you look at the world, it is not natural, it is not normal for you and I to view what is going on as good, and God doesn't view it as good. But God, in His goodness, is He allowing an opportunity for people to repent and change their mind and be saved. So, goodness as a fruit of the Spirit is an attribute of God, or a quality of God, that believers should walk in and manifest. Come over back to Romans 15. So now there's a few practical things here. I think I've demonstrated to you with sufficient enough clarity that God is good by nature and character. Okay? And we're doing that because we're talking about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. So now look at Romans chapter 15, look at verse 14. Actually, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of who? The Holy Ghost. When you look at the world through your human eyes, through your human viewpoint and your human understanding, there's not a lot to necessarily be hopeful for. But when you look at the world through the lenses and the prism of the Word of God, and what God says is true, is there things to be hopeful and look forward to? Namely, our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, right? Who's going to catch us away unto Himself, right? But notice that that comes at the end of verse 13 through the power of who? Your flesh. If you're relying on your flesh to be good, you got a problem, man. Because in your flesh, there's no good thing. Right? But through the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, can you manifest the goodness of God as a fruit of the Spirit? Verse 14. And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also, watch, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, how are they able to do verse 14? They're able to do verse 14 because of the power of the Holy Ghost in verse 13. You see that? Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells the Ephesians how they need to walk. We've read some of this already. Let's just review it briefly. Ephesians 5:1, be followers of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Okay, drop down to verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness. Before you were saved, were you walking in darkness? Go back to chapter 4 quick. Go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their what? Mind, having their understanding what? Darkened. The natural man, in his natural state, walks with a darkened what? Understanding. So now you come over to chapter 5, and he says in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. Before the Ephesians were saved, were they walking in darkness as Gentiles walk? What about now? Not anymore. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Have they had a change of identity in Christ? Okay, verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit, that's what we're talking about, right, is in all goodness and righteousness and what? So as a child of light now, no longer darkness, but now as a child of light, do we have the ability for the fruit of the Spirit to be present? And for us to be able to, as it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That is the difference between walking after the flesh and walking after what? The Spirit. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The lie, I still say this, one of the biggest lies of the adversary that we still have to contend with is still the lie that God is not good. Think about how many things there are out there in the world that are predicated on that lie, that God is not good. It's all over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with what?
Power.
And the work of faith with power. Notice it says there the pleasure of his what? Goodness. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repent. All of God's works are good. And so there is a fruit, there's a quality. Go back to Galatians 5. There's a fruit, there's a quality of goodness that is inherent to the fundamental nature and character of God himself. That is a fruit of the Spirit. That we have the ability and the capacity, because we're in Christ, to walk in. Not of our own strength, not of our own power, but when we yield to the Spirit and we allow the Spirit to do its work in us, one of the fruit that the Spirit produces is a quality of what? Goodness. We need to appreciate the goodness of God. I think the goodness of God is, unfortunately, in many cases, overlooked and underappreciated. But even when you have the worst circumstance in your life, and it seems like the world is falling down around you and things are terrible, can we know and believe and trust that God is fundamentally good towards us? Yes. That should be a comfort. That should be an encouragement. And that should be a quality of the fruit of the Spirit, like we saw there in Ephesians 5, verse 9, that we have that is manifest in us when we walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. So God is fundamentally good. And what God likes to do is He likes to demonstrate His goodness to His people. And we'll end here. Come over to 2 Samuel 7. The people of God in time past in the Old Testament, Israel, His chosen people, His physical people, God demonstrated His goodness to them. Has God demonstrated His goodness to us through Christ and the crosswork of His Son? 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice verse 28. It says, "And now, O Lord God, Thou art that God, and Thy words be true, and Thou hast promised this goodness unto Thy what? Servant." Is God happy to deal with Israel out of the bounty of His goodness? Okay? Go to 2 Kings chapter 8. No, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. So just turn to the right a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 66. On the eighth day, He sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart, notice, for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, His servant, and for Israel, His what? If you are a member, I know that verse is written to Israel in time past. I understand where that verse fits dispensationally. But I'm going to make a practical application of that verse. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you are saved, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and if you are a new creature in Christ, is God pleased? Notice the verse again. On the eighth day, He sent His people away, and they blessed the king, and they went into their tents, and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for His servant David and for Israel, His people. Has God abundantly demonstrated His goodness upon us as members of the church, the body of Christ? So don't get bitter with God. Don't get angry with God. Don't fall into the trap of questioning God's fundamental goodness the adversary did with Adam and Eve back there in Genesis 3. God is always good, and He has already demonstrated how good He is towards us through Christ. So it doesn't matter whatever's going out there on in the world or whatever's going on that you don't like, whether you have times of want or times of not enough, God is always fundamentally good. And none of those circumstances are in any way reflective of how God feels about you or how much He loves you. You understand that? Looks like we're done a little early. That's a little good. Lord, thanks for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our ability to understand it, to comprehend it, and help us to understand that You are fundamentally good, that You are a good God, that You love us, that You care about us, that You demonstrated all this to us, by the death of Your Son. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to not walk after the flesh. Help us to walk in such a way that we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And in doing so, help us to realize that the fruit of the Spirit is tied to the nature and character of God. Not that we become gods, not that we are gods, but that we can have the life of Christ manifest.